All right, Luke 15. I'm excited to be jumping back in. We're going to spend the next few months going from Luke 15. We'll be probably here for about 3 weeks, and then we're going to jump right into Luke 16 through 18 throughout the fall. It should take us right around Christmas. But if you recall, we started a journey through the Gospel of Luke, and I kid you not, it started in December the 6th, 2020. Now, if you remember those days, it was we kind of got sidetracked for a little bit, where we all just decided we're not going to work anymore. We're just going to hang out at the house for a while. But if you note, way back in chapter one, Luke kind of tells us why he's writing this letter. Luke is writing, he's been kind of commissioned by Theophilus, and he says, I want to give you an orderly account of what you have heard. And so this whole gospel is Luke walking around, and he talks to eyewitnesses who have seen Jesus, who walked with Jesus, and he's telling us an orderly account of what we have heard so that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we can walk with certainty, and we can walk with confidence who he is and what he has done is not just worthy of our praise, but able to sustain the weight of, as Chris said, you know, he is the cornerstone through which our lives are built. And so he writes the evidence, and this is the investigation that he's held through. And so though we're not going to go through the six series that have kind of led us to chapter 15, we will note that the structure is really important, that in chapters 1 and 2, you get the arrival of Jesus. And it's kind of paralleled with these episodes about John the Baptist and Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus. And then as he arrives in chapters 3 through 9, we kind of follow into the beginning of his ministry, and there's a lot to cover in those chapters, but it primarily kind of starts with, as Jesus goes to, he's coming out of the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil, and he goes to preach in a synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads these words about who he is, and he says this, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it says, like, as he finishes that, he rolls up the scroll, he sits down, and with all eyes on him, he says, today these words have been fulfilled. And so this is what we get to kind of walk with from chapters 3 to about midway of chapter 9. And then about midway in chapter 9 through chapter 19, we see Jesus, he does something that kind of surprises his disciples. It says that he set his face toward Jerusalem, and from like 9, the last half of chapter 9 all the way to 19, we get to go on this road trip with him. And he is making his way back to Jerusalem, where eventually, of course, he will enter on a Palm Sunday, and then he will go to the cross on a Good Friday, and then he will resurrect on what we call an Easter Sunday. But until then, what we find are some of the greatest teachings of Jesus, specifically in this section of chapters. And in fact, the way we try to tackle it is by saying this, that some of the greatest teachings of Jesus are the hardest words to hear because they are demanding against our sensitivities. That when Jesus talks about the cost of following him, he's not mincing words, and he's not softening what that looks like. The agreement, very much so, is all of you for all of me. that as I come to rescue you from sin that leads to death, as I come to give you life, as I send the Holy Spirit to empower you to walk in this world, it is all about the glory of my name, that I am not willing to be the co-pilot for the story of you, because your story, no matter how much you try to write it, isn't as interesting as the glories of who I am. So this is what we kind of see. And as we arrive at chapter 15, it's this continuation of a road trip where we're taken with Jesus, where verse 1 kind of gives us this clean scene change from where we ended in chapter 14 a couple months ago. And so where we were focused on the cost of discipleship, the focus now kind of moves toward the necessity of confession and repentance and the love of the Father when we take those steps. So here's what you need to know about, but the way I'm kind of created, the way I'm kind of built here, that word repent and that word repentance for many in the church is a four-letter word. We don't really want to talk about it because it seems demanding upon us. And what I contend as we talk about repentance this morning is that it is a lifeline. It is a preserver that God throws out to say, you don't have to drown. You can be back home. And so this is kind of where we're going to be the next 3 weeks, that we're going to look at some different perspectives of people from the same story, and which is what Cindy kind of introduced to us. But for us to really appreciate this, we have to start in verses 1 through 10, because they kind of set up the third parable about a man and two sons. And so let's start there. In chapter 15, verse 1, it sets the scene. It says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them." And everybody says, dun, 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 right? So here's the scene to which we've entered. You have two polar groups hanging around Jesus. Right, you have the tax collectors and the sinners with all their sinning and stuff and wanting to eat. Like, how dare them? And then you have the Pharisees and the scribes with all their indignation and their appall that Jesus would be in relationship with the likes of those people. Right? And so in verse 3, Jesus is going to respond, and I love it. It says this: "So he told them this parable." Right? Good story time with Jesus. And so a parable is simply a story that's told to teach an important point. And so sometimes the parables that Jesus teaches can be a challenge to understand, sometimes because our hearts aren't open to it and the eyes of our hearts aren't listening to it. And so it takes the Holy Spirit to kind of explain it. And then there are other times when Jesus will tell a parable that it's an all skate. Everybody gets to understand what's being said here. And these are the kind that he's telling in chapter 15. He's going to tell three parables. And so Jesus is going to offer hope. He's going to offer hope to one group, and he's going to provide an explanation to the other. And in speaking to both, he's going to explain the heart of God to the world. Right? And now understand this, and we say this frequently, and we say it frequently because it's so very important. As Jesus walks in the Gospels, and he speaks primarily to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the church folk, he comes into a system that was so rigid and foreign of the love of God that he speaks into that void, and he says, "Let me explain to you how much compassion, how much mercy, how much love God actually has for you." And in so doing, he kind of breaks a religious system that had been trying to use God as a means to sort a different end. And so he comes in, and he's going to speak about the love of the heart of God to the world. And the religious complaint is that Jesus is not being mean enough to sinners, to which he says, verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so verse 7 and verse 10 are going to be big players for how we chew on this entire chapter. Because when sinners repent, there is joy in heaven. Like, that's great news for you and me. Just great news. That's the main point that Jesus is confronting the church with. And he's confronting it with them, and he's confronting it with us. Because they created a system where they said, no, you have to clean up before you come in here. But we're not going to help you clean up. We're not going to encourage you. In fact, we're going to turn our back to you until you get it together, and then when you come in. And what Jesus will say is, it's the opposite. That there's more celebration when a sinner repents. That repentance, when we use that word, it really, at its most basic level, it's this turning away from sin, and it's a turning toward God. That's what it is. And so let's talk about repentance. And I want to kind of credit Pastor Thabiti Anabwale for the structure. And I'm not trying to say that again. For the structure that he kind of provides here. So let me talk to you about five reasons to confess your sin and to repent. Okay? And if you're like, well, is he talking to me? Yes. But I am saved. I'm talking to you. Well, I'm not saved. I'm talking to you. So everybody knows I'm talking to everybody, especially, you know, this side of the room, right? So number one, we repent because we are of great worth in God's sight. We are of great worth in God's sight. Like a kid who is adored by their parent while the rest of the world just says, I don't get it. Like, you keep saying your kid's great, I don't see it. Right? The argument here is there are 99 sheep, only one's lost. And someone would say, well, you got 99 others. What's the big deal? Well, it matters. Jesus will say it not only matters to the one who is lost, but to the one who cares about the lost. And so the Pharisees seemed to hold to this belief that there were already enough people in their religious club. So don't spend time trying to help people change their ways. We're full. We're full, and there's a danger inside the walls of every single church to assume that there are enough people in the seats. But what we find is that God doesn't relax, he doesn't relent, he doesn't settle when pursuing the hearts of those who are outside the fold, the hearts of sinners. And neither should we if we claim allegiance to the gospel of Jesus. And so verse 7 teaches that 99 righteous people cannot produce more happiness in heaven than just one sinner who turns from their sin toward God. And so we keep our Lord's audience in mind here, right? You have the self-righteous Pharisees, who are the 99, and you have the sinners and the tax collectors, who are the one sheep. And what the Lord says is he tells the audience that the one sinner's repentance pleases God more than the self-deceiving self-righteousness of 99 Pharisees. And so when the repentant are found and recovered by the owner of their souls, their worth and their value are once again felt and affirmed by God. That heaven rejoices over one repentant sinner because the sinner is of great worth to God. And so here's what that means. That the worst thing in the world is not to be a sinner. The worst thing in the world is to be a sinner who doesn't think God values them at all. And so the value that God attaches to the sinner's soul is seen in the cross and the blood of the Son of Jesus, the Son of God, that if we turn to God, we discover that it's not his will to crush us, but to save us and then to make us his own. And that leads us to this second parable, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Now here's what dawns on me. There's people she's celebrating with that they don't understand. They're like, "I didn't even know you lost a coin." But she says, "Rejoice with me." And he says this in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is a theme that's being developed, right? So number two, we repent because our repentance brings joy to God. Joy is all over this chapter, right? We get it in verses 5 and 6 as the shepherd throws a party in his joy. We get it in verse 9. She finds the coin, runs around telling people about it. Verse 10, angels sing and celebrate over this single soul. Even in the next parable we're going to be spending time in, we see this celebration culminating in a feast. And so the celebration grows as each individual sinner is brought safely home in repentance. And so friends and neighbors and angels are talked about here, and they're called together to share the joy. And what Jesus is saying, that heaven rejoices at finding even one lost soul. It matters to the one. And so the question is, well, who in this parable, who are the friends and the neighbors in this parable? And I believe what Jesus is saying, it's those who follow me. That our greatest celebrations, that we bring heaven joy through evangelism, but also much of the time the invited guests share in that joy. So if heaven is happy at the repentance of sinners, then we should be about the business of seeing that play out more and more often. That our greatest celebration here shouldn't be that there was no parking spots today, right? Our greatest celebration should be when people rend their hearts unto the Lord. When those who are lost are found, who were dead become alive. That should be the most exciting thing that happens in this space. And so with this in mind, Jesus kind of moves us into this third parable where we're going to find a home for a couple weeks, and it's titled in our Bibles, typically it's titled in your Bible as the parable of the prodigal son, but to Jesus, this is just, it's a story about a guy who has two sons, and in this story, the Lord slows down the film. And the first two parables, by comparison, they're kind of short, and they focus on God's action and the celebration and receiving repentance. But in this third parable, the Lord slows down and he shows us what takes place in our lives when we descend into sin, and then when we later, what happens when we repent. And so our third point today, it's really pretty simple, in that we repent because sin destroys our lives. It just destroys it. No matter how much we are tempted to play with it, no matter how much it sweet talks us, it simply destroys it all. And so the story is told as a member of his father's house, the younger son starts with everything. But he becomes ungrateful and impatient, and then something happens. He hears the whispers of the call of a distant land. And then his eyes start to go there. He starts to hear about a promise of greater freedom than what he already has with the care of his father. And this call, it leads him to really make himself fatherless. As he says, "Hey, you're not dying fast enough. I want my money, and I want it now," right? And because he wants to gratify his desires, which I don't know if he knows that these desires are sinful or not, but regardless, he wants to gratify desires that are outside the house of his father, right? He makes himself homeless by going to a far country, and without self-control or without delayed gratification, he ends up being penniless, and as a famine, as he's penniless. A famine hits the land, and he finds himself very quickly not only penniless but and homeless, but he finds himself friendless and foodless, right? And so he takes this job feeding pigs, which again, to the audience that Jesus is speaking to, would have been a severe, like, what kind of moment. Because for the Jewish people, to touch pigs would make them ceremonially unclean. They had nothing to do with pigs. And so this would have been really, to them, is a disgustingly unclean animal, not to be touched. And so his life, as he takes this job, his life, the son's life, slides deep into squalor and loneliness. I heard a pastor one time say, you know, you want one surefire way to ruin your life? Make it all about yourself. Because the saying is said that if you live for yourself, you'll soon live by yourself. And this is what living apart from Christ looks like from the vantage point of heaven, right? So God the Father, he watches his rich but rebellious children squander his love. Squander his riches as they run from him to the far country of sin. And sinners want all, and this is the issue, right? Sinners want all the goodness of God's creation. And they want all of the enjoyment of God's blessings, but they don't want God himself. And therein lies kind of our issue, right? We don't understand his fatherhood. We don't understand how he treats us, and we refuse to return his love. And unless God restrains the sinner, they squander their lives and they waste away as they chase every desire of the flesh. And we don't really have to go far to know that, right? We sit in this room, and if we all circled our chairs and just said, hey, let's talk about our deepest, darkest secret. Right? We're very much exposed in those spaces. And so this is what we're seeing kind of play itself out. And that leads us to number four, that we repent, because sin, it's a kind of insanity. It is just insane when you see it from the vantage point of heaven, but it's so difficult to see when you're in the thick of it. Because again, it whispers and it offers and it presents a picture that looks like it can fulfill itself, but it will never pay out. Never once. Never once. And so what happens is there are three adjustments that come from the son's life, right? First comes this recognition, right? And it says this. It says that when he, verse 17, and I think it's such an important verse. When he came to himself. You ever been there? You ever been? And I've walked with people in my life that I'm like, you know, God, help them come to the end of themselves. And I'll see something and I'm like, surely that is it, only to be, oh, nope, turns out that wasn't it. Turns out we can just keep on going down. And we can keep digging and we can keep digging. But in this moment, there's this recognition that he has, and it says that he comes to the end of himself. And what's being suggested is that up until this moment, he's been out of his mind in rebellion and in sin. That he lived a nightmare, but he was calling it a dream for a whole season. But something kind of snaps him back into place, and all of a sudden he comes to his senses and he began to recognize something. He recognizes the goodness of his Father. And this is what Jesus is teaching us, something very important about God in this scene. That he's a servant. He's a servant in fields begging to eat the food, the pods that the swine are eating. Like, if only I had it that good to eat from the trough of a pig. Like, have you ever had that kind of longing? And then he starts to recognize that in his father's house there are hired servants and they have more than enough bread. more than enough. And unlike the master in this far country that he's working for, the younger son's father is generous toward those who serve him. And a man cannot repent until he sees the insanity of sin in light of God's goodness. Okay, and now this is where I'm sorry. I know we're gonna run a little long, but I'll get you out of here by 4 o'clock. I promise. All right. So, but this is as we talk about the insanity of sin, and as we talk about a man cannot repent until he sees the insanity of sin in light of God's goodness. Most of us hear that, and we think we heard that a man cannot repent until he sees the insanity of sin in light of God's wrath, which keeps us from going to him in the first place. And so we pay very careful attention over the next 3 weeks over the response of the Father. Because Jesus is teaching us something vitally important about his heart. That our sinful desires are always compared to God's goodness and his willingness to say, that won't satisfy you the way I will. It won't. It can't compete. And no matter how many times we look at him and say, but I really have this longing. And he's like, do you not think I'm not aware of that? Who do you think gave you longing? Who do you think gave you desire? Who do you think brought you peace? And so living apart from God and God's gracious rule, it amounts to depravity and amounts to craziness. And then, second, he has this recognition, and then he resolves. He has a resolution. The son decides his place is in his father's house. And more than that, he decides to make one of the greatest confessions in the Bible. Right? He comes in and he confesses his sin against heaven or against God as well as his father. He was aware of a holy God and a broken law. All right, so Pastor Terry Johnson put it this way, that he confesses, now pay attention, he confesses without conditions and without qualifications. He makes no excuses. He offers no explanations. He has sinned, period. And the problem with most confession is that they primarily express regret for the consequences of sin rather than regret for sin itself. Right, that's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly repentance. This is if you're a parent, I think you've probably been here. If you're a kid, I promise you, you've been here in this space. Like, are you sorry or are you sorry that you got caught? You realize those are two different things. And so he comes in, then he comes with this resignation. Right, so he recognizes, he resolves, and then he has this resignation. He sees himself in his sin in light of God's goodness and his greatness. He knows his depravity, so he resigns really, really any thoughts. If you pay attention, he resigns himself of any thoughts of being a son any longer. Right? He would settle to be a servant in the Father's house. And given his sin, he says, I can't claim to be a son. I can only hope that I can be a servant in this place. Charles Spurgeon says this, that the prodigal, when he said, I will arise and go to my father, became in a measure reformed from that very moment. How, you say? Why, he left the swine trough more, he left the wine cup and he left the harlots. He did not go with the harlot on his arm and the wine cup in his hand and say, I will take these with me and go to my father. It could not be. Those were all left. And though he had no goodness to bring, yet he did not try to keep his sins and come to Christ. You realize that repentance, holding on to your sin and going to Jesus saying, I'm sorry, while you're kind of swaying your arms back and forth, you know, that's not repentance. And so this is true repentance. The man or the woman who turns to God begins to see God as they have never seen him before. They begin to recognize the greatness of God's love. They begin to see his generous character. They understand the holiness of God and the wretchedness of sin. They're brought low. They're humbled. They know God is generous, and so they come to him, but they know their sins are great, so they make no demands of God. And so the humility of repentance, it doesn't expect really much of anything other than inclusion. Like, let me just be back in your presence. Repentant people please only for a servant's place, right? And they would leave all their sins for just the opportunity to be a gatekeeper at the house of the Lord. And so repentance, it's beautiful because it finds God beautiful, just as this young son now sees his own father as wonderful. That's the comparison, right? Like, my master here doesn't compare to my father there. And so Swan, we can start wrapping this up. So we have number five, right? So we repent. Okay? And this is so important for us that we would repent, because God will still be a loving father to us. Not based on your worth, but based on his goodness and based on his word. And so we're going to spend some intentional time these next 2 weeks looking at how Jesus kind of describes the heart of the Father in this parable. But until then, we can talk about how in our repentance, our greatest fears of denial are succumbed by the Father's love in response to our recognition of sin, to our resolution to walk away from sin, and to our resignation for putting sin to death. Like, this is all incredibly great news, that the Son returns to the Father and he attempts to make his confession in verse 21, and no doubt he's wearing the regret on his body. No doubt he walks into this scene and he's doubly, you know, filthy and ragged. He has no claim to the family. He's forfeited those claims when he requested and wasted his inheritance and his share in the family. He does not expect to be treated as a son, but his repentance creates a stage where God can display the riches of his grace. Undeserved mercy. But while he was still a long way off, verse 20, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, this is what I love about this scene, because the son's worked up the speech. He's practiced it. He starts to say it. And when you expect a response from the father, in his elation that his son has come home, he doesn't even address the son, does he? He says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found.'" And it says, "And they began to celebrate." And so see the excellent qualities that just shine from the Father. Right? He recognizes the son's sin, the destruction, long before the young man did. And he saw the folly coming. He also saw his son coming home at a distance. And there is compassion. There is tenderness in his embrace. There is tenderness in his kiss. There is adoption. There is generosity. The father receives his son as a son. So he places the robe on him and the family ring on him and puts shoes on his feet, all of these signs of his sonship, and there is joy again. Kill the fattened calf and let's celebrate. And here's where the gospel defies human expectation. That we think the son might be chastised, right? I mean, if there was ever a moment, some of us think, for a good old-fashioned "I told you so," is it not here? Right? Some of us have kids that are like, oh, I can't wait for that not to work out. And some of the greatest restraint we have as parents is to, in the moment of our children's brokenness, is to speak mercifully into their hearts. And how do I know that? Because that's what we see here. That's what we see. Because in matters of life and death, all that matters are life and death. We think the father would have been generous by simply allowing the son back, let him live in the servant's quarters, because, I mean, the boy needs to learn a lesson, right? We would think the son could perhaps have been cut off at the gate and denied entry into the house. We're like, that's justice. You gave up. You relinquished your rights. But the reflection Jesus is describing of God the Father pours out his grace, pours out his mercy at the faraway sign of his son's repentance. The distant sighting of a sinner's return elicits a fountain of God's love. The sinner who finds that, he turns right into the waiting arms of God. So every one of us this morning are called to repentance. Some of you here are called to an initial repentance, that you turn away from sin and you turn toward God, and the way you are made right with God is through Jesus. It's by saying, Christ, I long for you to be my Savior and my Lord. I long to do life in a way that brings glory or magnification to your name. And so you're called to this initial turning from sin. And then the rest of us, if you are in Christ, you are called to what we could call a continual repentance. Because tell me this, the moment you are saved, you are not forever sanctified, are you? You are being sanctified. You are growing in Christ. So that means, as Paul would have told us in Ephesians a couple weeks ago, there's an old self and a new self, and you're constantly putting the old self away. And the way we put away the old self is through repentance. So when sin is present, we repent. And we come back to the loving arms of the Father. John the Baptist comes along and he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus would come along and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So all of us are called to repent. And you're like, well, man, I've had a good week. It's been a good week. I don't have much to repent from. Well, good for you, buddy. Good for you. We'll catch you. You're okay. You'll be found. So if you've never repented, we plead with you today not to let this moment pass you up. And then if you have repented before and you have trusted in Christ, we pray that you would realize it's not a one-time thing. That the church is called to producing a fruit that keeps in step with that. And I think repentance in this sense, it's to stop flirting with sin, and it's to stop looking in its direction, and it's to stop listening to its empty promises. And perhaps that's you today. And you, I promise you this, you are in like company. That maybe your need for repentance is very visible and others are trying to get you to go home. But more than likely, it's not as visible as others would think. And maybe you feel you're doing a good job hiding it from other people. And I promise you this, God sees it. You're exposed. You're always exposed before him. And that used to really concern me. But the longer I've walked, the more I realize that I can be fully exposed, and it is for my freedom that he exposes those places. It is for my joy that he says, man, you will be miserable here. No matter how hard you make it, you will never be satisfied, because that's what sin is. It's an appetite. And it's never fulfilled. Because once you have it, once you have a whole bowl of Rocky Road ice cream, in 2 hours, you're ready for another. So here's what I hope as we talk about repentance today, is that you wouldn't realize, you wouldn't think of it as a four-letter word in the church, because again, it is a life preserver. That it is the mercy and compassion of God to look at us and to say, repent. And sometimes God can do that with a gentle whisper, and then sometimes he has to shout it from the corner of the streets. And I'm telling you, both of those things are important. So here's what I'm trying to do. I'm calling us to repentance. I'm calling you to it. And if you're brave enough, spend some time with the Lord and let him show you the places where you need to turn away from it and turn toward him. All right? I apologize. Chris went so long today. Our desire this week is to love God by. We dismiss. If you need prayer this morning, there's some people over on this side. They long to pray with you. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart, don't leave here without making today the day that you came back to life. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We are mindful of your word today, and we pray that your Spirit would help it find deeper and deeper roots in our hearts. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.